Proverbs chapter 3. Once everybody's there, got your Bibles open, notebooks out, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as I was just rambling on a minute ago, I really am thankful that we have a Bible, Lord. We recognize that not everybody in our world can do what we're doing right now. We're very blessed. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us your word. Give us teachable hearts. Don't let us drift. And I pray, Lord, if you're talking to us individually about stuff, that you then give us the grace by the power of your Holy Spirit to do what we read. Because we're not here to just learn scriptures and then not do them. We don't want to play church. We don't want to do religion. We're not interested in that, Lord. We're interested in furthering our relationship with you and furthering the continuation of the gospel getting out to the world. So teach us and equip us in your name. Amen. Okay, Proverbs chapter 3. We're going to try to take in the full chapter tonight. We'll see how that goes, but it's been a great study thus far. I was actually surprised we got two chapters in last week. The book of Proverbs is a book about what? Wisdom. Wisdom. And we've talked about that for the last couple of weeks. We'll talk about it for the next several weeks. But God desires that we would walk in wisdom. The word wisdom in the Hebrew has the root word that means basically skill. It's not just, although it's true, that wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. And there's a lot of knowledge in the world, right? I mean, we got more knowledge, in your phone right now, potentially, than the world has ever known. Does that mean there's that much wisdom in the world? No. Knowledge and wisdom are two very different things. And though it's true that wisdom is the proper application of knowledge, God's wisdom takes it even further than that, because the beginning, or the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And God desires that we would have his skill, his understanding of how to live life. And he has revealed to us his wisdom. Keep in mind that when we're talking about wisdom, we're also contrasting what the Bible calls the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of man. Or excuse me, that's the same thing. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. There's a wisdom out there that sounds really good to us in our natural way of thinking, in our unregenerate way of thinking. But the Bible says there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is what? Death. It's destruction. We're not interested in what sounds right, what the world is preaching, what appeals to our flesh and our natural capacities. Well, we're interested in what God says is wise, right? And what God says is wisdom oftentimes rubs against the grain of what we think wisdom is, correct? And we've given lots of examples of that and stuff, and we'll get to even more of those. But we need to jump into this. So if you're a note taker, you guys know that I like to give you little outlines, and it's helpful for me. I don't even know if it's helpful for you, but it's helpful for me because it helps me kind of capture the flow. God is not random. There's a flow usually to how things are written out. And this is the flow of chapter 3. If you're interested, you can jot this down. In verses 1 through 4, it's another kind of exhortation for us to chase after wisdom, to hold on to wisdom. You could put it something like this. Listen up. Verses 1 through 4, listen up. Okay. In verses 5 through 12, some of the most familiar passages in the Proverbs, it's wisdom that is vertical. Here's what I mean about that. It's wisdom towards God. Wisdom in our relationship to God. And you'll see what I mean there in a minute. Then the longest section of the chapter, verses 13 through 26, is something that's familiar. We've already looked at some passages like this in chapter 2. The blessings and benefits of living in the wisdom of God. There's a payoff for walking in God's wisdom. And then in verses 27 through 35, wisdom that's horizontal. In other words, we'll see in the first part of the chapter a wisdom on how to relate to God. And then in the last part of the chapter, it's a wisdom on how to relate to man, how we treat one another. Okay, so we need both of those. So let's go ahead and jump into this. Again, verses 1 through 4. I don't care how you put it down there. I just put listen up, because the psalm, or excuse me, that's going to be hard to break. The proverbist, Solomon, is basically speaking to his son and saying, kind of imploring him, listen to what I'm telling you. So check it out, verse 1. He says, my son, we'll stop there for a minute. My son, nothing much to say about that other than just catch the heart of a father, okay? This originally was written from a father to a son. King Solomon happened to be the father, and he's writing to his son. But know that you could very appropriately take this as our father speaking to us, his kids. And he's saying, just like Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived, save Jesus, was saying, listen to me. I know some stuff about life. I know some stuff about living. And I want you to pay attention and listen. So the wisdom, he says, my son, don't forget, listen to this, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. And listen, verse 2, for length of days and years of life and peace will be added to you. So the first thing he says is, look at verse 1, he says, my son, do not forget my teaching. Don't, now listen, this is what's interesting. When you do word studies, the word forget there literally means don't ignore my teachings. Or it can mean this, cease to care. Don't stop caring about my teachings. Or it can mean don't let my teachings wither, like wither away. And guys, isn't that so true? Remember when your parents would say something over and over to you, and you know it's right, right? You know it's true. Okay, you shouldn't do this, Junior. They probably didn't call you Junior. But you're like, you know, you hear, gosh, Mom, I'm so tired of hearing that. Is it any less true? No, but sometimes we can get kind of like, I just don't want to hear it anymore, right? And basically the Lord is saying, don't get that attitude. Don't cop an attitude with God like, I've already heard this. I read the Bible once. I already know this stuff. He's saying, don't let it slip away. I like what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. You can jot this down in your notes. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It's kind of like a use it or lose it, right? I remember years ago, I was probably about 14. And no, I was older than that. I was probably about 15 or 16. No, I was older than that. I was about 19, now that I think about it. And I was down in, living in Ventura, California, and I'd driven to Oxnard. And I wanted to surf. And so I went to this place on Oxnard Shores, and I was paddled out in the water. I hadn't really, you know, I was still really rookie. And I'm out there and I'm kind of sitting out there. And I realized that where I paddled out and where I was were two very different places. That I'd gotten into this current and I just completely drifted. And that happens really easily, not just in the ocean, but in our hearts, doesn't it? We have to kind of paddle to stay in position when you're surfing. You know, there's a current that's working against you. And in life, there's a current that is working against us. And we need to paddle, if you would, to stay in position. The funny thing about that story, by the way, is there's this jetty that stuck out and there's these rocks. And I'm like, oh, Lord, I am going to get crushed. Because I'm like heading right towards these rocks and drifting towards it. And I'm like planning in my head, okay, when I get close to the rocks, I'll ditch my board. I'll jump up onto the rocks. You know, I'm going to survive this. And literally, the Lord like spoke to my heart. Stand up. I can't stand up. How can I stand on my board? I'm not even got a wave yet. I'm all put. Just stand up. And I'm like, what? So I jumped off my board. Whoosh, boom, I was like in this deep of water. So anyway, I just thought I'd finish the story for you just for humor's sake. But the first part of the story actually had application. And that was, we easily drift. And he says, look, don't drift away from my teachings. And guys, if we ever approach God's word as just an academic exercise with no intention to actually do what he says, you will drift away. And he's saying, guys, listen to what I say. Verse 3, or verse 2 actually says, in length of days, years of life, and peace will be added to you. Remember, these are general truths and promises that God gives. He says, look, if you hold on to my teachings, generally speaking, you're going to live a long and prosperous life, right? He says length of days. Now, not every Christian who loves God lives to be, you know, 90 or whatever, but that's kind of the idea of what he's saying is when you live after my wisdom, there's just a health in life. And he says there's a peace. The word peace, there's shalom in the Hebrew. And it means more than just the absence of war. It means a health, a wholeness to your soul. He goes, man, live after wisdom and there will be wholeness, health, peace. Verse 3. He says, now don't let steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. I like that. Don't let steadfast love and faithfulness or truth depart from you, leave you. Now, what does steadfast love mean again, if you guys remember? It's mercy in the King James, right? But in the Hebrew, steadfast love, loving kindness, it's the Hebrew word. Who remembers this? No one? Chesed. Chesed. Remember we did that whole language lesson? Was anybody there for that? You guys were here. This is selective amnesia. All right, let's try it again. You got to get a lot of chech in there, okay? Chesed. It's an awesome word in the Hebrew. It's that steadfast, faithful love of God that has nothing to do with your performance. It has to do with His promise. It has to do with His just faithful love and His covenantal love. And He says, don't forget God's faithful love and don't forget God's truth or mercy or the better word is faithfulness. Now, this is the cool thing. When I first read that, I thought, do not let steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. And I thought that meant I need to show steadfast love and I need to be faithful. Now, that's true, but I don't believe that's what it's saying. What he's saying is don't forget God's steadfast love. Don't forget God's faithfulness. Amen? One of the ways to stay close to the Lord is just marinate on how much He loves you. And marinate on how faithful He's been. You know what the Bible says? When we're faithless, He remains faithful still. He cannot deny Himself. It goes against His character. Yeah. And I'm so glad, by the way, that His faithfulness to me doesn't depend on my faithfulness to Him. If I don't do devotion 7 days a week, He's not like, well, fine, then I'm going to withhold some blessings from you because you didn't show me that you're really devoted to me. I'm so glad that God does not operate like that. Amen? Amen? Okay, just check in, see if you're awake. By the way, I'm trying to speak to this side of the room more. I was told this week very lovingly that I speak to this side of the room way more than I speak to this side of the room. I speak to my left. I don't know, I guess I just lean this way. These guys are probably holier or at least need more help, one or the other. So I'm going to try to speak to you guys a little bit more. Anyways, he goes on to say, you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. And the basic idea there is that it's acceptable. It's pleasing to God and to man when you're walking in His wisdom. Now we get to verse 5. And verses 5 through 12 is a wisdom that's what? Vertical. Thank you. A vertical wisdom. This is wisdom, if you would, towards God. And look at verse 5. You may have heard this one before. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. This is undoubtedly one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. There's probably more coffee cups and greeting cards with this verse on it than can be counted. And for good reason. This verse, guys, literally has meant so much to me in my life personally in several ways. I use this verse constantly in counseling when I'm talking to people and I see that the issue is, look, you need to trust the Lord in this. You need to stop trying to figure it out. This verse is meant to me not only in counseling, but also just in my own navigating of this life. Have you guys ever tried to figure out what you're supposed to do in your life? Direction in your life, purpose in your life, things like that, or decisions in your life. Guy, this is a huge verse for that. Let's break it down a little bit. First of all, it says this. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. The first word there is trust, okay? And the basic idea of that Hebrew word for trust is this. To have full confidence. To put your confidence in. If you trust somebody, right? You put your confidence in them, right? This is to me like the essence of what faith is. This is faith. You trust the Lord. You put your confidence in the Lord. There's a real generic kind of faith in the world right now. People will say like, you just got to keep the faith, bro. Just believe, you know, or whatever. Put a bumper sticker that says believe. Believe what? Have faith in what? Our faith is only as good as what we're putting our faith in. Our trust, we can only... you know, I don't want to trust something that's not trustworthy, right? I don't want to trust somebody who's not trustworthy. So when the Bible says, trust the Lord, have confidence in the Lord. And remember that Lord there, the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the abbreviation, if you would, for the name of God. We're talking about Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I Am, the ever-existing one, the God of the universe who spoke the world into existence. Does he know a little, you know, something about life? He's going to bring that up later. He actually does. I don't know if you knew that. He understands life, right? And he's saying, look, put your full confidence and trust in the Lord. I don't know if I can trust the Lord. Really? I mean, if you just break this down logically, this is a no-brainer. Because he says, trust the Lord with how much of your heart? All of your heart. And that's key. Not a divided heart, but an absolute reckless abandon to trusting God. A heart that, and heart, by the way, means your the seat of your mind and your emotions. It means your soul, the deepest part of who you are. It's as if he is saying, with everything, every fiber of your body and mind and soul, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. And I love that. Let me pause here for a second. I was thinking about this. Why then do I not trust the Lord? I'm told to trust the Lord. If I break it down logically, okay, is the Lord trustworthy? Let me go over his track record. Let me go over his understanding of the universe. Is there any reason that I wouldn't trust the Lord? Is there any thing I can find that would say, I'm not sure he's trustworthy here? And the intellectual and obvious answer is what? No, there's nothing that he doesn't understand. There's nothing he doesn't get. So I have to ask myself, why don't I trust the Lord? And it, for me, what it boils down to, if I agree that he knows everything, if I agree that he's trustworthy, what it boils down to is I either don't believe that, or I don't believe that he's got my best interest in mind. That you may know everything, you may have a grip on everything, but do you really care about me? Are you going to do what's best for me? Or are you going to cheat me? Does that make sense? I mean, if you break this down, why don't we trust the Lord with all of our heart? It doesn't make sense to me. He goes on to say, and it actually kind of answers that too. He says, don't lean on what? Your own understanding. Understanding of what? Everything. The word understanding means the capacity to comprehend. Don't rely. And the word lean there means lean. It means to put all your weight on your capacity to understand and see what's really going on. How limited is our understanding? How unlimited is God's understanding? I mean, again, if you step back and you look at the obviousness of this, it's like, well, duh, God knows everything. We know like nothing. And yet we are hell-bent on holding on to our understanding of the situation. Because I know what's best for me. You don't know me. Don't act like you know me. You know, I know what's best for my life. I see what's really happening here. And so really what this boils down to is a submission to God's will over ours. God's wants over ours. And so he says, trust the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Guys, that is so hard for us. Oh, I understand exactly what's going on. No, you don't. I understand how this works. No, you don't. I understand what needs to happen for me to move forward and to prosper. No, you don't. The one who really understands is the Lord. And so how does that work? This is one of the most practical verses in the Bible. He says, in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. In some of your ways, acknowledge him. In the hard stuff, acknowledge him. No, in what? In all your ways. We're to trust the Lord with all of our heart and to acknowledge him in all of our ways. The idea of saying your ways is an idiom. It means in everything you do, acknowledge God. And the idea of acknowledging God means to bring him into it. Let him know what's going on. Now, does God know what's going on? Obviously. But see, here's how it works. Let's just say you have a decision to make, okay, about a job, all right? Let's just say you have maybe a job opportunity in front of you. You're not sure if you should take it or not. Instead of leaning on your own understanding and saying, I've done the math. I see the numbers. I see how this will work. What if you say, but I need to bring God into this decision? God, what do you say is right? What is your understanding of this? Is this, in from your perspective, is this a good move? Does that make sense? I'll never forget this job opportunity that I had when I was living down in Ventura. It's Ventura Story Night, evidently. And I was working at Rite Aid. Nothing wrong with Rite Aid. It's a good job, solid. I got this job opportunity with this other company that was going to make a lot more money, but it was going to mean that I have to work on Sundays. And the whole reason I had moved to Ventura was I was helping lead worship at a little Calvary Chapel church down there. And I was so tempted, like, by the money, right? And so I had to get back to this guy, this boss, who was a very intimidating guy to me. And I had to sit before him, and he's like, so what, you want to take the job? And I was like, no. And he's like, what? He knew my whole situation. I was like, well, I prayed about it, and I don't think I'm supposed to take it. I'm sorry, what? I can't hear you. I prayed about it. I don't think I'm supposed to take this job. He looked at me like I was literally from Mars, right? So I left, and I didn't get a job. Interesting thing happened, though. A different job in the same company opened up, and I totally prayed about it, and the Lord totally opened that door. So I got into the same company, made better money, and I looked at the poor schmuck that got the job I first wanted to get, and that was a horrible job. I was like, thank you, Jesus, for saving me from that horrid job that I would have had to have done. I don't know where I'm going that, other than the fact, bring God in to your decisions. Don't lean on your ability to always discern and understand what's going on in life. Say, Lord, what do you think? Should I do this? Shouldn't I do this? And a lot of times we have the wisdom of his word. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's, you know, it's not something that's black and white. It's something we have to wait on the Lord and listen for his direction, right? But we trust him and not lean on our own understanding. Again, what this does is it humbles us. It makes us let go of our wisdom and grab onto God's. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your paths straight. Well, verse 7, the first thing we learned in verse 5 and 6 is to trust the Lord. In verses 7 and 8, it says this, fear the Lord. Check it out. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Pause. Again, why do we not trust the Lord in all things? We are wise in our own eyes. We think we understand. He says, instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Fear the Lord. This is a theme that, I mean, we're only 3 chapters into this book, and we've already touched on the fear of the Lord numerous times. Keep in mind, the fear of the Lord is not a doctrinal belief that we just check off. The fear of the Lord is something we experience and live in. The fear of the Lord is not necessarily just being terrified that he's going to crush me. The idea of the fear of the Lord is this awesome wonder and reverence for who God is, period. What he's capable of, yes. His essence, who he is, that he's all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent. It is living in the awesome reality of who God is all the time. And when you live in that, the ironic thing is you're not freaked out that he's going to crush you, but you just realize what an awesome, loving God that I serve, that could crush me if he wanted to, but he loves me instead. And when you live in the fear of God, you don't want to do anything that would displease him, right? And so he says, fear the Lord, and it says this, and turn away from evil. One of the overflows, or one of the, I guess, what's a better way to put this? One of the, what's the word I'm looking for? One of the things that comes from fearing the Lord, okay, is that you depart from evil. Look at real quick at chapter 8, verse 13. Turn over there real quick. Chapter 8, verse 13 says this. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Okay, if I fear the Lord, I mean living in that constant awareness of his awesome presence and who he is, I will hate evil. It doesn't say hate evil and then fear the Lord. It says if you fear the Lord, you'll hate evil. And so the idea is, as I draw closer to him and live in his constant presence, if you would, one of the outcomes of that, the fruit of that is, I'll begin to hate evil. It doesn't mean I'm always going to be perfect and never sin, but it means I'm going to have a growing hatred of evil. Which, by the way, for me is a tell. If I don't hate evil, if I like tolerate evil and kind of like dance around the edges of evil, it just is a tell to me that I'm not walking in the fear of the Lord. And so check this out. Verse 8. And it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. I love that verse. Here's why. We think, oh, the fear of the Lord, you Christians. Fear of the Lord, walk around the fear of the Lord. Yeah, that's a horrible thing. You know what it does? Healing to your flesh. Refreshment to your soul. This is like the lie of Satan. To live in the fear of God, to be a goody-two-shoes Christian is a boring, you know, constrictive, limited life. And God's like, no. To walk in the fear of the Lord is when you start experiencing life. Yeah. And I'll tell you anybody a sinner in here? Okay, just checking. Make sure we're honest. When you're living in sin and you know it, or you're at least, you know, just maybe a certain area and you're just kind of willingly giving into it and all that, do you have just health in your soul? Do you just have a vibrance to your person? No. A Christian living in sin is the most miserable person on the planet. Because you got too much Jesus to enjoy the world, but you got too much of the world to enjoy Jesus. But when you fear the Lord and you're abstaining from those things and you're walking in the fear of Him and you're just close relationship with Him, it says there's healing to your flesh. By the word, the word flesh there means navel. Or it can even mean your umbilical cord. Now, I don't have an umbilical cord anymore. But the idea of this is that to the very core of your being, there will be healing and refreshment and peace. Seriously, there's times where you know, I'll fail maybe with an attitude or just whatever it is, and I'll just be like, why do I do this? It brings such just like a dirtiness to my soul. You know what I mean? I am so stoked when I'm in that spot of just walking with the Lord. I don't know why I ever leave that place. Anyways, let's move on. Verse 9. Honor the Lord. We talked about trusting the Lord and fearing the Lord. Now he says, check this out. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruit of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats bursting with wine. Now this is interesting. Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your produce. It's interesting because a lot of people, when they talk about walking with the Lord and being close to the Lord, the idea of involving your money is very far from your mind. Do you know Jesus taught more on money than like any other topic in the New Testament? And he's not teaching in the sense of like, make more of it. He says stuff like this. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 6. And we don't have time to do a complete teaching on money in and of itself, but there's a principle here that I think we need to get. Chapter 6, verse 19, he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroys or thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I believe verses 9 and 10 can radically alter some of your guys' walk with Jesus. And it's this. Honor God with your money. Honor God with your money. We honor Him in so many other ways. We'll honor Him in song. We'll honor Him in service. But we won't honor Him with our finances. To me, it's like the proverbial TV dinner, right? We've talked about this many times. My life is like that hungry man TV dinner. And I've got all these things where I've compartmentalized every area of my life. We need to not do that. We need to just mix it all into one and stir it together and be like, Lord, you can have not sections and compartments of my life, but all of my life. And one of the areas of our lives, has anybody noticed that money is kind of like a big deal in our life? Yeah. How many of you guys think about money daily? Not even wanting to, but having to. Yeah. Because we live in a world that's just runs on money, right? Well, God says you can honor God. The Bible says you can honor God with your money. And I think a lot of us dishonor God with our money because we don't recognize that our money is a gift from Him. Whether you have a little or a lot, it doesn't really matter. The reality is it all comes from Him. And this is a way that the Bible says we can honor God with our money. How? We give Him the first fruit of our produce. Now, we're not farmers, most of us, I don't think. Maybe a couple Napites here do that stuff still. I'm just kidding. the way that this translates into 2011 is this: honor God with your paycheck. Honor God with your dough, with your money that comes in. Now, this principle, this idea of the first fruit, is all through the Bible from start to finish, okay? Let me read you a couple of verses, and I want you to check out a couple of things that are interesting. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, it says this: "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God." So what's the idea here of bringing the first fruit? You're bringing the first. They would bring the first part of their harvest, and not the leftovers, but what? The best part of their harvest. If it was an animal, they would bring the first and the best. And they were giving that to God. And in so doing, they were acknowledging, one, that this is all from you. The rest of this harvest that you're letting me keep is all from you. And so I'm giving you this little bit to show, number one, that I'm thankful and that you are actually the provider. Amen? And it causes us to be thankful people when we honor God. When we don't hoard it and say, I've worked for this, I've done this, we say, no, I may have worked hard, but you gave me the ability to work hard. You're the provider. It's so healthy for us to do so. I believe that the way that this works out is, we can, one of the ways we can do it is give our tithe. We call it the tithe, right? And the tithe is the tenth. And you might say right now, whoa. The tithe is something from the law, and we are not under the law. And to that I would say, you are absolutely correct. We are not under the law whatsoever. You do not have to give your tithe. But here's what I would say. Tithing precedes the law. Tithing was a principle that was on scene long before Moses was. Let me give you the text. It's Genesis chapter 14. Abraham was there. His cousin Lot, remember, was in Sodom. There was Chedorlaomer and a bunch of kings that came down and took all those, you know, cities captive and took Lot with them. You guys remember this story? I'm just kind of giving you the Reader's Digest version. What happened was is that Abraham was like, oh no, you just did it, and I'm going to go get my cousin, you know, my nephew. And he asked God, should I go? So Lot, or Abraham, gets his servants, mounts up an army, goes up, intercepts Chedorlaomer, wins the victory, comes back, and as he's coming back, he meets a really mysterious, wonderful person in the Bible by the name of Melchizedek. You guys remember him? At the very least, he is a type of Jesus, if not Christ incarnate at that point. A Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And we're told, and this is the first mention of tithing in the Bible, we're told that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. He gave the first, a tithe means tenth. He gave the tenth, the first and best of his spoils, and gave it to the Lord, if you would. And then that idea is carried on into the law. They were to give a tenth of this and a tenth of that and a tenth of that. But the reality is, no, we're not under the law to tithe, but I believe that it's a principle that is a good start to honoring God with your finances. Amen? And this is how this, I'll just give you the way I was taught and what we do, is whenever we get a paycheck, the first check I write is to the Lord. And the Bible says in Malachi 3, and we'll actually read it in a minute. Actually, let's read it right now. Malachi chapter 3, this is a great, great text. Malachi is ringing up Israel for their disobedience and a lot of things. But he says in verse 6, listen, for I, the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and you have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? He says, basically, look, repent, come back to me. And then they said, well, how are we supposed to do that? And he gives them something very practical. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes, in your contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and there will be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour out down blessings that there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that he will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now there is an application that's for Israel there, but this is the only place in the Bible that God says, test me on this one. Test me. Bring to me the full tithe. You know what that means? They weren't bringing the tithe. They were bringing like the fifth. Or they were bringing like, you know, part of it. And they were saying, oh, we're bringing the tithe. And God's like, no, you're not. I'm not dumb. And he says, you're not cheating. You're not cheating, you know, yourselves. You're actually robbing me. That belongs to me. The tithe is the Lord's. And so he says, bring the full tithe. And what does he say? I'll bless you. Have you noticed that your vines aren't producing real well? Have you noticed that things falling apart in your house? He's like, bring the full tithe. See if I don't bless you. Now, let me pause there for a second. I hate it when Christians teach tithing as an investment plan. In the sense of, if you and honestly, you know how opinionated I am about this. I can't stand watching TBN. I can't stand watching. Not that there's not some good stuff on there. I would know I'm watching about 10 years. But I cannot stand when pastors stand up in front of congregations and give the impression that God needs your money. God does not need your money. Yeah. The tithing is not for the Lord. It's really for us to give it away.
In the name of God.
The thing that really bothers me is that when people say, if you sow into this and you do this and you do this, then you'll reap all this stuff. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It says this, talking about giving. He says in verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. There is a principle there. If you sow a lot of seed, you get a lot of produce, right? He says, God loves a cheerful giver. And by the way, that is our guide. God loves a cheerful giver. And the word cheerful there means hilarious. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. And he goes on to say, verse 10, he who supplies the seed to the sower and the bread for food will supply and multiply your seed. Listen, for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Listen, verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Did you catch that? You sow, you'll reap a lot and you'll be blessed. But what is that blessing for? So you can hoard it and keep it all for yourself. No, finances are not to be hoarded. They're to be used. He says, I'll bless you. And guess what? Then from there on, you can be a blessing. You can reap all the benefits and then give away more. Does that make sense? So I know I'm kind of all over the place with this whole thing. The bottom line is this. Honor the Lord with your finances. Honor God. Why do we honor him in every other way but not our finances? And if you guys are like visiting, this is probably the first time I've talked about finances and giving in like years. But it's in the Word, and so we're teaching on it. And what I said earlier was that, you know, a lot of people, I think, this is an area of their Christian life that you haven't dared delve into yet. Because here's how it works. If I made a little bit more money, then I would give my tenth to the Lord. God's economy and our economy operate differently. So here's what you do. You guys ever done this? You add up your income and you add up your bills and you go, oy vey. They don't match. What do? You give the first tenth to the Lord. But that doesn't pencil. Exactly. In God's economy, it doesn't need to pencil. It's called trusting in the Lord with all your heart and not leaning on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledging him, right? So this is how we do it at church. We tithe on our tithe at church. I don't know if you guys know that. We give the first tenth of anything that comes in. We give it away to missionaries and all that stuff. The first thing we do. In my house, that's what we do. I get a paycheck. My wife gets a paycheck. The first check we write is back to the church because this is where we go to church. And by the way that works in Malachi, he says, bring the tenth to the storehouse. I believe the place you should tithe is the place where you go and get fed to your local church. I personally believe that that's the proper way to do it, to give to your local church. And people say, well, I'm just tithing my time. That's cool, but tithe with your money. Tithe with your finances. You can give the first and best of your time. That's cool, but tithe with your cash. That's honoring the Lord with your finances. Amen. Now, I know that this can sound very self-serving because I'm the pastor, but you need to understand, I have zero idea who tithes in this church. We have a system set up where I never once have looked in 12 years at who's giving what in this church. I know the bottom line. I help appropriate the funds and where they go, but I have no idea who gives what in this church. So I'm not trying to like press anybody or anything like that, nor am I trying to raise money for our church. It's just not how we operate. What I'm saying is there's a principle at stake here. And a lot of Christians are missing out on blessing and missing out on walking in faith with their everyday finances. They're missing out in what God could be doing in their finances because you're withholding it from the Lord. You're not honoring the Lord with it. Amen? That's why on Sundays, by the way, when we take the tithes and offerings, I always present it like that. I always say, the brothers are going to come down. We're going to take the tithes and the offerings. And here's why I say that. The tithe is the tenth. It's the Lord's. My personal opinion on that is that that is the Lord's. It's not mine to keep. So I just give that straight to him. An offering is above and beyond my tithe. So that's why we, does that make sense? The tithe is the Lord's, but you don't have to stop there, right? You can give above and beyond that to the Lord if you want. All that to say is that I'm rambling now, but verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruit of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Do you believe that or do you not believe that? I mean, you either trust God with your money or you don't. And you know what? For a lot of Christians, you need to put your money where your mouth is. You say you trust God, but it's been said that you can really tell if you trust God by the way a person spends their money. Where's the money going? And again, I know, and at risk of sounding like this is all self-serving and all that, I'll take that risk. But the reality is that this money can really turn into a blessing in your life and not so much like a curse, right? When you get the check, it's awesome. When the basket's coming by, you guys, here's another little tidbit for you on worshiping God with your money. Don't let it become religion. Don't let it become ritual. Don't let it become like, scratch out the check. You know what? If it's like that, keep the check. God likes a cheerful giver. If it's just mindless, like, okay, here's my tenth, whatever. Here's what I would challenge you to do. And from time to time when I get to sit down there with my wife, you know, I'll put my arm around her, and as the basket's coming, I can see it coming. I'll be like, Lord, thank you so much for this money. You've totally blessed us. God, we just want to give it to you. Boom, bam, there it goes. Yeah! Okay, I don't stand up and go, yeah. But in my heart, I'm like, yes, we have to worship God with our money to give back to him. And how many of you guys have discovered this thing? How many of you guys have discovered that you probably need about 10% more income to function on your current budget? But the Lord says, give me the first 10%. And then when you finally like loosen your white knuckle grip on your money and give it to the Lord, and you do it with a heart of worship and gratitude, isn't it crazy how God just makes things work out? I can't explain it. It doesn't pencil. But the Lord, go figure, stays true to his word. And you not only oftentimes get by, oftentimes you end up at the end of the month going, how did we get extra? Just the way, I don't believe it. Well, you cannot believe it and be perpetually frustrated in your finances, or you can believe it and honor God with your wealth and see what happens. Amen? And then he says, lastly, and we'll stop here. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord disciplines or reproves him whom he loves, and as a father, the son in whom he delights. And obviously the New Testament parallel to that would be Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told that not to despise, this is a quote here, God's chastening, but that we're to embrace it. And the reason that God chastens us is because like any loving father, he loves his kids. We've talked about this recently. But I think verse 11 is key. Notice this. My son, do not despise. The word despise there means to reject and to refuse. God loves you and loves me so much that he will correct me and he will correct you when we're wrong. When we're going down a path that's not good for us, the Lord will lovingly, if need be, chasten us. It's not for punitive purposes only, right? God's not just like, I need to punish you. It's for corrective purposes, restorative purposes. And if we're walking in a way in our life that doesn't line up with God's will, he loves us so much, he doesn't let us continue in that path to destruction, right? Amen is right. And so, but I was asking myself, well, how does God do this? How does God correct us? For the nation of Israel, it was very plain and simple. If they didn't obey the Lord, if they walked in disobedience, he would dry up their land. You know, he'd send enemies in. It was a very tangible thing, right? I will say this. I believe one of the ways God can maybe discipline us is that he can bring hard circumstances into our lives. Now, let me say that with a footnote, though. Not every hard circumstance in your life is because God is disciplining you, right? Sometimes hard circumstances happen because life is hard. But I believe that God, if need be, will bring and intervene in ways in our life to get our attention. I've got a good friend, a guy I know, you know, a lot of you guys know him too, that is convinced that when he was younger, he gave his life to the Lord, but he was just still drinking like crazy. And he remembers, you know, watching a Broncos game and driving home from that Broncos game, doing 90 miles an hour, right into the back of a semi without hitting the brakes. Ended up in the hospital, almost died, all the stuff. And he knows in his heart that that was a discipline from the Lord. That was the only way he was going to stop drinking for him. And so, you know, I wouldn't say that, I'm not saying every car accident is a discipline from the Lord. I'm not saying that. But he is convinced of that personally. But I also think that it doesn't have to be like super severe circumstantial type stuff. I believe like a dad, I don't necessarily, when my kids were little, spank them first. What do? I talk to them first, right? Hey, don't do that. I don't want you to do that. And oftentimes God's correction will come via a Bible study, a pastor, a friend speaking prophetically, you know, perhaps saying, you know, standing up here and I'm talking about, you know, trust in the Lord or honor God with your finances or whatever application. Don't let these things slip. And you're like, man, I've let that slip. And maybe that's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, make a correction here, right? It doesn't always have to get to a real severe correction, I believe, if we'll listen to the still small voice of the Lord trying to correct us all the time. And so don't despise that when God does that. It's not because he's mad or frustrated with you. He's madly in love with you, and he's madly in love with me. And he wants us to walk in a way that is a blessing and healthy and good. So we got to stop there, guys. I got a little hung up there on verse 9 and 10, and I realized that that wasn't a very smooth flowing study. And I may have even actually created more questions than answers on that. But suffice it for tonight. I really felt like this is the word of the Lord for a couple people in here. That this is super practical. That you have been withholding giving from the Lord. You're struggling financially. And the idea of giving money to church. And a lot of times people are like, well, I don't know what they're going to do with my money. See, now you're missing the whole entire point. It's not your money. You're giving it away to the Lord. And at that point, you're entrusting the leadership of the church and who's God's appointed and all that stuff. But a lot of people are like, I don't know if they're going to use it the way I want it to be used. Then it's not ever God's money then, is it? It's still yours. I believe truly with all my heart that there are some people here tonight where this is the word for you. And this is maybe the biggest step of faith for you because you've trusted the Lord in so many areas of your life, but you have complete control over your finances. You've got your finances on lockdown. And the Lord is asking you tonight, even that area of your life, will you trust me with even that area of your life? And it might be scary, but I'm telling you, like any other area of the Christian walk, that when you relinquish control of that to the Lord, you will not be bummed. You will be blessed. It is going to open up a whole new realm. Put the money stuff aside. It's going to open up a whole new realm of intimacy and trust and walk of faith with the Lord. Not to mention, by the way, which I didn't mention earlier when I was rambling. Now I'm rambling more and I'll mention it now. One of the other reasons that the tithes were given were, yes, to honor God and to be thankful to the Lord, but it also was very practical. The tithes supplied what the priests and the Levites needed to survive. The ministry continued because people gave. And I don't have all the statistics in front of me, but it's staggering. These statistics that come out of people who study these things, that if us, you know, if the church would just tithe, how like world hunger could probably be taken care of. I've heard stats like that. I don't have any solid numbers in front of me or anything like that. But the point is plain, is that there's so much ministry, I believe, that doesn't happen. There's so many ways the gospel could get out even more if we would just do the simple thing of obeying the Lord and honoring him with our finances. So there's all kinds of applications is all I'm getting on with that. So, Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I feel like as I'm going through this, you're just talking to me on so many of these points. And Lord, I am that guy that can so easily drift away from things I've heard so many times or what have you. Lord, help me not to do that. Help us not to drift away from your wisdom and your teachings, and help us to be those that are doers of your word, Lord. Lord, I want to pray this week as my brothers and sisters are faced with decisions and just life stuff, that verse would pop into their mind. Trust in me with all your heart. Don't lean on your understanding. Acknowledge me and I'll make your path straight. Lord, I pray we would just, that would be at the forefront of our mind, and that we just do it. Lord, that we would honor you with our money. Lord, that we would embrace your discipline and your correction and not be stiff-necked or fight against you, Lord. Bottom line is, Lord, we want to submit everything to you. We don't want to hold on to any little compartment of our life and think that we've got complete control. We want to give you complete control in every area, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.